I've been praying that we would all experience the Lord's strength today. He alone is the source of our strength. That's been my prayer. I hope it's been your prayer as well. We hope you leave today strengthened in the Lord. I'm thankful for our choir and our worship team for leading us to celebrate the Lord and His strength that He provides. If you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30 is the text that we're going to be looking at today. And if you don't have a Bible, we want to tell you to go ahead and grab one from that shelf that's in the back of our worship room. Go ahead and grab that and just take that with you today. That is our gift to you. After all, the Bible is a gift to all of us. It's a gift that God has revealed Himself, that He has told us in His Word how we can be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We believe that here at Parkway. We're currently in a sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Matthew called Kingdom Come. That's what the sermon series is called. And for the past few Sundays, we've been looking at the words of Jesus in the most famous sermon ever preached. That's the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus is instructing His disciples in the way of His kingdom. He's the King who's come from God. Jesus is the King who is God, and He's bringing with Him a kingdom, but a very different kind of kingdom. It is, as we've already heard in this chapter, the very kingdom of heaven, which means that people like you and me could never hope to be a part of it unless this kingdom of heaven is not something that we have to reach. If it's not something that we have to ascend to, what if this kingdom of heaven descends to those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness? What if this kingdom of heaven comes down to the merciful, to the pure in heart, to the peacemakers, and to the persecuted? The kingdom, this kingdom ruled by King Jesus, it is truly for everyone who submits to Jesus as King. Everyone, regardless of who you are, where you're from, or what you've done, you can have a righteousness that exceeds even the most careful, pious, religious, law-abiding people the world has ever known, because you have the righteousness of King Jesus Himself. Here's what one commentator says: to enter the kingdom of heaven means to come under God's rule, to become one of those who recognize His kingship and live by its standards, to be God's true people. What does it mean then to live by the standards of the kingdom of heaven? Well, last week, Pastor Zach helped us see the danger of angry and spiteful and even murderous hearts. What Jesus told us last week is that the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, was never simply about what you do on the outside. Your sin has to be dealt with on a much deeper level. And in our text for today, Jesus does the same thing, but this time with the seventh commandment. So read with me or listen as I read in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, we pray that you would speak now, that you would speak to us through your word, and help us today to see all that we are tempted to and often give into, find pleasure in anything and everything but you. We need you to remind us by your word and by the power of your spirit of the treasure of Jesus. And renew in us today a devotion to King Jesus, to living according to his standard as citizens in his kingdom. We need you to do this work by your spirit now. We pray that you would do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you may know the name Aaron Ralston. Some of you may not, but I'm guessing that many of you know Aaron Ralston's story. In 2003, about 22 years ago, then 27-year-old Aaron Ralston was doing some climbing and bouldering in Blue John Canyon in southeastern Utah. And while he was descending the canyon, a boulder was dislodged and it trapped his right hand against the canyon wall. He was literally stuck between a rock and a hard place. The problem is Ralston was alone with no phone, and there was no cell service there anyway, so it wouldn't have mattered. And he hadn't told anyone where he was going. So after 5 days of surviving on very little water and food, and after 5 days of chipping away at the rock with this little pocket knife, he had no choice but to amputate his own forearm with a very dull knife now in order to save his life. Now, Ralston's story, it's been told in dozens and dozens of articles and television interviews. Most of the details come from the book that he wrote about his experience. I'll give you one guess what that book is called, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. You got it. And then that book was adapted into a movie. Maybe some of you have seen the movie, 127 Hours. It was nominated for all kinds of Academy Awards. Because Aaron Ralston's story is an incredible story. It's an incredible story about strength, resilience, the will to live, and survival. In Ralston's own words, what it took for him to make it out of that canyon was fierce self-control and conviction. Now, while it's an inspiring story, it's also a shocking and horrifying story. If you're anything like me, you're thinking, there ain't no way I could have done what that guy did. I would have been a fossil in that canyon. Wasn't going to happen. Maybe that's true. Or maybe when confronted with the choice to either die or be disabled, we too would find the fierce self-control and conviction that we need. This fierce self-control and conviction is what Jesus says are marks of his kingdom citizens. Citizens who would rather lose a limb and live than die with all of their limbs intact. This kind of sacrifice of self-denial that Jesus calls for, it could be applied to a number of areas in our lives. In fact, Jesus is going to use these similar words in other parts of the Bible, in other parts of the Gospels, in Matthew 18 and Mark 9. There may be a number of things that we need to cut out of our lives in self-denial. But in our text for today, he's talking about something very specific, adultery and lust, a very important topic to God, but frankly, a very hard topic for a lot of us and a very awkward topic for us to talk about in public. And we're going to talk about the difficulty of this topic, but here's all I'll say about the awkwardness of it. When you're feeling awkward today, I want you to just remember, I'm doing this with my parents and my in-laws here. And I am very thankful, in all seriousness, that they are here. I'm thankful for the way that I was raised and for the way that Lydia was raised to believe what I hope all of us will come away believing today. And that's that our sexuality matters to Jesus. How we think, what we desire, what we look at, what we touch, it all matters to Jesus. And he tells us why it matters to him and why it should matter to us. Just like last week with anger, the matter of our sexuality, it's a matter of life and death. So here's our big idea for today. Lay aside your lust and live as a citizen of heaven. Lay aside your lust and live as a citizen of heaven. In order to do this, in order to live as citizens of heaven, as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, we need to first see the depth of our sin. We'll see that in verses 27 and 28. And then we need to dispose of our sin. We'll see that in verses 29 and 30. The depth of our sin and the disposal of our sin. That's how we lay aside lust and live as citizens of heaven. So first, the depth of our sin. We need to start where Jesus starts before he takes his disciples deeper, before he shows his disciples the depth of their sin. Jesus starts by reminding his disciples of the seventh commandment. And that's what we need to be reminded of. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, where would Jesus' disciples have heard that? A lot of you probably know. From the 10 what? From the 10 commandments. That's right. In Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18, you shall not commit adultery. Obeying this commandment was as inherent to being an Israelite as just about anything in the law. You see, faithfulness to your spouse has always been a non-negotiable in God's kingdom. And you know, it even predates the choosing of Israel as God's people. Back in Genesis chapter 2, Adam, he's unable to find a suitable complementary helper in all the animals God had created. So God provides a woman for Adam, and he establishes this eternal precedent for marriage in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Later in Matthew, in chapter 19, Jesus will quote this exact verse to highlight the oneness of a man and a woman in marriage. And this is what we believe here at Parkway. I'm going to read this. It's straight from the Baptist Faith and Message, which is our statement of faith as a church. Listen to this. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church, and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. That is what we believe at Parkway Baptist Church about marriage. Now, though not punishable by death now, to commit adultery now is as sinful and shameful and harmful as it's ever been. Because to unite yourself in a sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse, it's a betrayal of the highest degree. It's a betrayal of the oneness of flesh that God has ordained as a part of your marriage. Here's how I was taught to remember the seventh commandment when I was growing up. Everybody do a seven with your hands. Don't get cute and do three on one and four on the other. That ruins the illustration. All right, so imagine the two is a husband and a wife, and then you take this hand and you split them. That's how I was taught to remember the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. To commit adultery is to break the most important promise that you can make in your life. It's to literally put your own desires and someone else in between what should have no room for separation. Unfaithfulness in marriage is so serious to God that Israel's unfaithfulness to God is often referred to as adultery. There's a whole book about that in the Old Testament, Hosea, numerous other places. Marriage in the New Testament is said to represent the union between Christ and his bride, the church. So sacred is the oneness of flesh in marriage that it's supposed to be a beautiful picture of the most beautiful marriage of all, Christ and the church. Our marriages matter to God. Our marriages should matter to us. Now, some of you have committed adultery. Now, some of you, you've been the victims of adulterous spouses. Now, some of you, you've been cheated on and you've cheated. Adultery in a marriage, it may not necessarily result in divorce. The Bible does not say that it has to. There can and sometimes is, and we celebrate God for this, restoration and healing that comes by the grace of God and over a period of time. But to those of you who are struggling today in broken marriages, in struggling marriages due to adultery, and to those of you who have parents and grandparents and friends and role models and teachers and even church leaders in your life who have committed adultery, Jesus sees your pain. Jesus can give you comfort because Jesus knows your heart. He can meet you in your mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is comfort available for you today in Christ. And if you have committed adultery, regardless of when it was, there is freedom and forgiveness available for you today in Christ. And you know what? Christ will never betray you. Some of you, at this point, you might be thinking, phew, at least I haven't committed adultery. If that's you, first we want to say, that is really, really good. Praise God for that. But just like his original listeners and Matthew's original recipients of this gospel account, you've already heard what Jesus had to say about our murderous hearts. You've already heard him flip our assumptions on their head. You've already heard him talk about what the law never meant, which is that it's only about what happens on the outside. You've already heard him say, you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, what does he say about anger? Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, what does he say in today's text? You have heard that it was said. You know what's coming. You shall not commit adultery. So we can cue the collective ooh here. It's about to go down. Jesus is directly talking to you and to me in verse 28 when he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, I want to get this out of the way. What Jesus is not saying here is that by looking at someone with lustful intent, you're guilty of the physical act of adultery. Just in case you were getting any ideas, you do not have biblical grounds for divorce because your spouse has looked at someone lustfully and committed spiritual adultery. If we read it that way, then wouldn't we all be guilty of the physical act of murder from last week's text? So what's going on here? Well, it's the same as what was going on in last week's text. What's going on in relation to lust is that we are all as guilty in our standing before God as our murderers and adulterers. Why? Because our sin goes so much deeper than our behavior. We need to see the depth of our sin. We need to see the depth of our sin. It may be true that most of us have not committed the physical act of adultery, but I think it's safe to say that most, if not all of us, have looked at someone other than our spouse with lustful intent. Or if we're not married, you've looked at someone who isn't your spouse with lustful intent. Now, maybe, just maybe, you're able to say with a clear conscience, I've never looked at someone who isn't my spouse with lustful intent. Praise God for that. That is a beautiful thing. However, just because it hasn't happened to you doesn't mean it won't happen to you. And this I know, until Jesus comes back and saves us from the very presence of sin, all of us will be faced with the temptation to lust. Jesus knows this, and he wants you to know if you have committed adultery today, you're not some category of sinner that makes you less lovable and savable to God. And if you haven't committed adultery, you're not off the hook on a technicality. You need to remember Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Now, as I mentioned already, Jesus is talking to you. Even the language of this text is second person singular. Shout out to my English nerds. So it's saying you. Yeah, you, not the person next to you, not the person behind you, you. I'm talking to you. We need to see how this sin of adultery, it not only flows from the heart, but it happens in the heart so that you can better arm yourself for the battle you face every day or the battle you are going to face, you are sure to face. For the kids who are in the room today, there is a battle coming if it's not already upon you. Boys, you may still think girls are weird, and girls, you may still think boys are gross. Some of that won't change as you get older, I promise. But here's what you need to know, right along with the teenagers and the adults in the room. You will be tempted, kids, you will be tempted sooner or later to do exactly what Jesus is talking about in this text, to look at someone who is not your husband or wife with lustful intent. And friends, guess who is not your husband or your wife, your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Church, what's so dangerous about lust is how deeply it gets embedded into our minds and our hearts and how it can take over our imaginations. Jesus' disciples likely would have thought of the most famous episode of adultery in Israel's history. 2 Samuel 11 tells the story of King David committing adultery with Bathsheba. But the sin for David started long before the act was committed. It came from a much deeper place. He saw that she was beautiful. He asked about her, and even despite someone reminding him of her marriage to Uriah, he was too far gone in his heart. His imagination was running wild with what it would be like to have sex with Bathsheba before he even took her. Maybe all that separates King David and you today are King David's resources. What would you do if you had all the wealth, power, and position to make all of your lustful desires realities? Maybe you've gone there in your imagination. I think what King David gives us is a mirror to see inside to the darkest and at times the most intense desires of our hearts, the desires that would shock even ourselves if we saw them play out in real life. But here's the thing. Those deep, dark desires, those cravings for sexual pleasure outside the bounds of marriage, they don't need to be played out in real life in order for them to condemn us. Our lustful, sinful cravings dwell deep in a place where the light of behavior modification can't touch. Only the light of Jesus, only the light of His glory and grace can illuminate the darkness of our hearts. King David, in his confession, he understands this. Pastor Brandon read this earlier from Psalm 51. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Your lustful desires are the product of a heart that by nature longs for pleasure in anything and everything but God. On your best behavior, you are as guilty before God as an adulterer and as a murderer. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and you will go to hell unless you've been given a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Unless God creates in you a clean heart. Have you seen the depth of your sin today in the light of God's holiness, power, love, and purity? Do you believe what Jesus says, that your sinful heart is more than enough to send you to hell? And do you believe that God's mercy is more than your sin, that He can forgive your sinfulness and cleanse your heart by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? This is the good news that we want to proclaim as a church week in and week out. To those of you who haven't trusted in Jesus, you can find forgiveness and freedom in Christ alone. The first step to laying down your lust is laying down your life to the one who laid down His life for you. Trust in Jesus today, and you'll be saved all the way down to the level of your conscience. You'll be given new life as a citizen of heaven. To the Christians here, why is it important for us to consider the depth of our sin? I mean, that's gloomy. The song doesn't say, "I've got the sin down in my heart." So it's gloomy for us to consider the depth of our sin. Why would we do that? We do that because we need to have our joy restored. We need to consider the depth of our sin and say, along with King David, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Your joy will intensify as you consider the depth of your sin and the much, much, much deeper well of God's mercy. Listen to how one article talks about Aaron Ralston's, he's the Canyon Arm guy. Listen to how this article talks about his reflections on the incident in the canyon. It says, "In Blue John Canyon, Ralston has a literal touchstone, the rock that crushed him and trapped him. He still visits it. I touch it and go back to that place, remembering when I thought about what's important in life and this quest to want to get out of there and return to love and relationships, to return to freedom instead of entrapment." How often is it that you consider the depth of your sin and how you have been brought into freedom as a Christian and out of entrapment? To have our joy intensified, we need to consider the depth of our sin. We also need to think of the depth of our sin because we need to be on guard against the temptations of the evil one. Those fiery darts that are always aimed at our hearts. Jesus wants our hearts, but do you know who else does? Our enemy, the devil. So at the heart level, when it comes to lust in particular, we need to dispose of our sin. We need to consider the depth of our sin, and next, the disposal of our sin. Verse 29, it says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus uses these verses more generally in other places, but he uses them here in reference to the lust in our hearts. Now, the good news, I think you'll find it good news. The good news is that Jesus is using metaphorical language. Phew. Okay, he's not advocating for self-harm in any way, shape, or form. There's no biblical idea to support self-mutilation, and it was condemned by the early church as early as the 4th century. However, the language of Jesus is intentionally shocking. Just like we recoil at the story of Aaron Ralston cutting off his own arm with a dull pocket knife, we should recoil at the words of Jesus here. It's shocking, but for a reason. Even though Jesus isn't telling us to literally cut out our own eyes and cut off our hands, doesn't mean he wants us to take sin less seriously. It's all about the seriousness of sin. Because our sin is so deadly, we should be ruthless in our fight to dispose of it. Now, some of you are clinging to your sin so closely that you've become numb to its venom, and it's killing you. While you carry on with the false promise of pleasure, you're headed for an eternity of pain. Hell, it's mentioned in this text a couple times, it's real and it's physical and eternal and unrelentingly painful. The word used for hell in these verses is Gehenna, which is a reference to the valley of Hinnom to the south of Jerusalem. Now, once it had been a place where the evil kings Ahaz and Manasseh offered children as sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. You can read about that in 2 Kings. And later in 2 Kings, the righteous king Josiah abolished human sacrifice, and he diminished that valley to a garbage dump, where it said that a perpetual fire burned to burn the trash that was deposited there. So over time, this place became for Israel a symbol of divine wrath and punishment. So Jesus' listeners had a reference point. Gehenna, not the garbage dump, but the eternal place Jesus describes, was not a place they wanted to end up. And it's not a place that we should want to end up, because hell is the experience and the pain of dying without the relief that comes from death. It's an eternal death. And for what? For 70, 80, 90 years of pleasure, for an eternity of dying, church, that's a bad bargain. But that's what awaits those who love their sin too much to dispose of it. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Danny Akin says it this way, "A saving faith is a fighting faith." As Christians, our ongoing fight against sin shows that we have acknowledged the problem of sin. We recognize and confront the enemy because we've taken a side. More than that, we believed and confessed that we were once enemies of God, as Romans 5 tells us. That means that we fight not only against the snares and the temptations of the devil, but also we fight against the still remaining sinful desires that once ruled our former selves. The disposal of our sin matters because it reveals that God has brought us onto his side and he's opened our eyes to see the seriousness of our sin. But church family, here's the beauty. We don't wage war against sin and deny ourselves so that we can become fit for God. We wage war against sin and deny ourselves because Christ has already made us fit for God. And even as we strive for purity and holiness in our hearts, it's God by his Spirit who is really doing the work. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Work out," that's the you part, "your own salvation with fear and trembling." But then what does it say? "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, what does it look like in our lives for us to dispose of our sin, to lay down our lust and live as citizens of heaven? Well, Joseph, he gives us a much better example than King David. You can turn with me to Genesis 39. I cheated and put my little ribbon there. I'm going to get there before you. Genesis 39. Remember Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat? Joseph is behind enemy lines in Egypt, and he's serving in the house of an Egyptian captain named Potiphar. And all is well. Joseph was highly favored by Potiphar. And verse 3 of Genesis 9 even says this, the Lord was with him and caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. But there was a problem. So you can listen or read with me starting in the second part of verse 6 there in chapter 39. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Stop there. He gone. Joseph obeyed 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 2 Timothy 2:22 before they were even written. Flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful passions. We need to be like Joseph. We need to be like Job, who made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze on a virgin or look with lustful intent on a woman who wasn't his wife. Now you can turn back to Matthew if you haven't already. When it comes to lust, Jesus is not talking about the first look when you see someone beautiful or handsome. It's that second look, that lingering look that makes you think that somehow that person's beauty or handsomeness is relevant to you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So disposing of sin, despite seeing beautiful people all the time, there's nothing wrong with seeing someone who's beautiful or handsome. But disposing of your sin means looking away when you're tempted to undress them in your mind. Disposing of sin means walking away when you're tempted to see just how close you can get. Disposing of your sin means putting an end to that sinful relationship. Disposing of your sin means dealing in a real way with your addiction to pornography. Get a dumb phone. Leave your computer at work. Deal with it in a real way. I'm not getting paid for this, but I will gladly be a commercial for Covenant Eyes. If you're not familiar with Covenant Eyes, it's an internet accountability software that's going to take screenshots and make lists of your activity. And it's going to send emails about your activity to your accountability partner. So do that. Install Covenant Eyes today on all your devices. And if you want to get real about this, then have those accountability emails go to your spouse or your sibling or your mother. Parents, you need to protect your children from the dangers of technology. Protect your children from what they're going to be tempted to look at, and protect your children from whoever will be trying to look at them. Whatever you need to do, be willing to deal drastic blows to the areas of your life that tempt you to look at people and look at screens with lustful intent. Is it okay to dress fashionably and flatteringly? Of course. Dress for success. Dress for the occasion. But is it okay to dress seductively in a way that's meant to entice or tempt? The answer is no. You can help others in their fight against sin with thoughtfulness in the way that you dress. But on the flip side, and more to the point of our text, we should never, ever, ever blame someone else for our own lustful thoughts, regardless of how they're dressed. It's called self-control for a reason. Jesus is talking to you when he tells you to dispose of your sin. In our Christian culture, women have often been made to feel responsible and even guilty for the lack of self-control in men. That idea couldn't be further from the teaching of Jesus. We do have a responsibility to help one another in our fight against sin, but we are each responsible for our own self-control in the area of lust and sexual immorality. Now, husbands and wives, help one another dispose of lustful thoughts by serving one another in the bedroom. You should have sex frequently and passionately. Yes, you just heard one of your pastors say that, but it's true. You should talk about your sex life, what's working and what's not. You should celebrate the beautiful gift from God that sex is. There is a oneness of flesh in marriage that you express by giving yourselves to one another in the bedroom. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 7 also talks about what to do when you're single. It says to stay single if possible. There are many opportunities for ministry that are just naturally more accessible to a single person. But if you're single and you're struggling with lust, no one could blame you for that, then pursue marriage. Now, I don't want to be insensitive here. You may be lonely and sad in your singleness. You've been engaging in meaningful ministry, but still longing for a husband or a wife. Now, hear me when I say, we want to be the kind of church that doesn't treat single people like second-class citizens. You matter to our church. And you matter to God as much as any married person, no matter how long you've been single. But you, single person, just like our married folks, will be tempted and sometimes give in to the temptation to look at someone with lustful intent. And while marrying someone who will point you to Christ and give themselves to you in the bedroom will be helpful as you seek to lay aside your lust, there's someone that we all need more than a husband or a wife. And that someone is Jesus. Whether you're single, married, divorced, widowed, you need Jesus today. Jesus loves those who have looked on others with lustful intent. Jesus loves those who've committed adultery in their hearts. Jesus loves those who physically committed adultery. Jesus loves you. So lay aside your lust and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who never looked at anyone with lustful intent, but only with the loving eyes of a Savior. And on the cross, Jesus was cut off from his Father so you can cut off your sin. He rose from the dead, and he welcomes all those who trust in him as citizens of his kingdom. Don't miss in the heaviness of hell in this text, and it is heavy, but don't miss in the heaviness of hell the much, much heavier weight of joy that we have in Christ. He doesn't call us to see the depth of our sin and dispose of it for no reason. He calls us to see this self-denial as light and momentary afflictions, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is a day coming when Jesus returns, when he will wipe away every tear from your eye and dispose of the very presence of sin from our lives. That is our hope today, church. So look to Jesus today in your struggle. Lay aside your lust today by his power and live today as a citizen of heaven. Pray with me. Our sins, they are so many. In light of your holiness, in light of your purity, power, and love, our sins, they are so many. But your mercy is so, so, so much more. Help us to live in light of the mercy that you have given us, and you will never stop giving us in Christ. Help us to see the depth of our sin, the depth from which we have been saved. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, our Father. And help us to live with a renewed commitment to live as your citizens in the kingdom that you have brought, in the kingdom that you have brought us into. Help us, we need you. Help us to experience the balm of your mercy. And live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.